The cross is presented as the nadir of the condescension. Christ not only tasted death for every man, but in doing so he stooped lower. He died on a cross. In Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 to 8 of the Revised Standard Version, I read this. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, thought it not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. The emphasis in these verses is not just that he died, but that he died on a cross. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for non-Romans, and the very lowest of criminals. It was a death which to the Jews evidenced the curse of God. As Paul noted in Galatians 3:13, it is written, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." In other words, if an individual was crucified, he was under the curse of God. And so, we find that the preaching of the cross was concerned to the Jews. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the 23rd verse, this. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Jews a scandalon. And that word transliterated into the English is simply a scandal. To the Jews, the preaching of the cross was a scandal. For how could an individual that was under the curse of God provide salvation? But dearly beloved, if he had not been willing to be a curse, you and I have no hope. He took the curse for us instead of we having to carry the curse of our own sins. Even the Gentiles considered it most foul, crucifixion by the cross, and cruel. In fact, it was the most foul and cruelest of all human punishments. And to preach the cross was to them foolishness, as Paul says here further, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And interestingly, the word translated foolishness, when transliterated into the English language, is moron. To the Greeks, anyone who would preach the cross as a means of redemption had to be a moron. But if you and I exceed the simplicity of the gospel, we will never find the hope of redemption. At the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison. He knew, however, that whatever his fate, legally, he could never be placed on a cross, for he was a Roman citizen. Not only that, those to whom he was writing, the Philippians, of the city of Philippi, which was indeed a Roman colony city, and therefore they too were citizens of Rome, and they had no prospects of ever facing physically the cross of Calvary or the cross in any of its forms. But Paul said to them, speaking also for himself, even though we may never have to hang on a cross for our faith, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind that led to the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came from where we have never been, having had a form that we will never have. He went to a point that we can never reach and accepted a death that if we experience it, we shall never live again. In this example, you and I can only imitate it. We can never reach it. We can only pattern after. We can let this mind be in ourselves as it was in Christ. The Scriptures present the death of Christ as the only means whereby the grace of God may be freely offered to us. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 24 to 25. Romans 3, 24 to 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What is the basis then of our hope and of our redemption? What has God set forth? He has set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation through faith in His blood. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans here presents that the full wages of sin as paid for by death. The wages of sin is death. And in the blood of Christ, which represents the results of His death, that which He gave in dying, that is the means and the hope that we have, and the only means whereby the grace of God may be freely offered to us who are sinners and who have sinned. This Christ paid for in Gethsemane. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And as a result of that experience in Gethsemane, Luke tells us what took place in Luke the 22nd chapter, verses 39 to 44. Luke 22, 39 to 44. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Ah, yes, he became obedient unto death. But he went beyond even the death of the cross. If the wages for sin were paid in that blood, then why the cross? Why then the cross? The cross stands as the Gettysburg in the cosmic struggle of the universe. It was at Gettysburg that the Confederate forces reached the high water mark in the Civil War. They made the highest point of the invasion into the Northern Territory. From there, their chances ebbed until they were defeated. I repeat again, the cross stands as the Gethsemane in the cosmic struggle of the universe. At the cross, the complete fulfillment of the first gospel promise was realized. Let's go back to that first promise in Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head. The heel of the seed was bruised at Calvary. The Word, who was God, who became flesh, died. But in so doing, the head of the serpent received a deadly wound from which he can never recover. And thus was the beginning of that fulfillment in its completeness of that first gospel promise. But what did the universe, as they viewed that great struggle that was taking place there at Calvary, what do the universe see in the cross, and what do we need to see? We need to see two things. We need to see first that sin, which we are altogether too familiar with, that sin is the will to kill God. And when you and I sin, we are manifesting in our very act that if we had God before us, what we would do to Him and what we would do with Him. And when we come to realize that sin is the will to kill God, then we'll start doing something about it in a very positive way. Lucifer, as he began his rebellion in heaven, first sought to accomplish his objective through numbers. He started playing the numbers game. He would secure a majority opinion and then present God with that majority opinion as far as the government of God was concerned. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that as a result of his solicitation, of his petitions, and I'm speaking after the manner of men, one third of the angels of heaven were deceived by him. But what was Lucifer's heart? What didn't he tell those whom he deceived? If he had obtained a majority decision of the angelic host, what would he have done had he presented and God had yielded to that particular thing? If God had made some kind of agreement with him, what would he have done? What really is the basis of sin? Turn to John the 8th chapter. Notice verse 44. John 8, 44. He said to the Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." The desires of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. What then was in the heart of Lucifer? At the very start, murder. And who did he want to murder? Ah, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And he told those Jews as they stood before him, "The lust of your father, the devil, ye will do." Yes, God sent his own Son, the Word made flesh, the Word that who is God. And he sent him unto his own, and he put him in the hands of those Jews, his own people, his own professed people. And what did they do to him? They murdered him, they killed him, they hung him up on a tree. "The lust of your father, the devil, you will do." And when God placed himself in his Son in their hands, they carried out the heart of Lucifer. Sin is the will to kill God. But there's much more, or maybe I ought to say this. Sure, the leaders themselves did not drive the nails. They only handed him over to the Romans, that nondescript beast of Daniel 7, to do the work for them. But there's much more beneath the crime committed at the cross. Deception, lying, all produce murder, just a little more subtle. If you can tell a lie about an individual so that those to whom you tell that lie will no longer have confidence, what have you done to that individual? You have killed him, murdered him. The Jewish leadership's murder did not begin at Pilate's judgment seat. They sought to deceive the people of Israel. Those whom they were the spiritual guardians of that sacred trust given to them. And so they passed the word out that he cast out devils by the prince of devils. What did that make him? They accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. They were of their father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And so, when they ultimately carried out their final objective and threw the Romans, had him hanging on that tree, and in that cross was revealed the attitude of the church leadership of that day toward truth. Notice what it says in John 8, verses 37 to 40. "I know," he said to them, "that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." I speak what I have seen with my father, but you do that which ye have done with your father, which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus replied, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you what? The truth." What was the problem behind the Jewish leadership's intent desire to get away with him? The truth. What about Lucifer? He abode not in the truth. How do you react to truth. We have studied truth here this week. Jesus, the truth. You see, you can't separate them. In His heart was the truth. He came from the source of all truth. He sends back the Spirit of truth. He is at war with the enemy of truth who abode not in the truth. And so our relationship to Jesus Christ is a relationship with truth. How do we react to truth? If you and I reject truth, what are we doing? Killing Jesus. The cross tells us this. Reject Jesus, the truth, and where do they put Him? On the cross. You reject truth, and what do you do? You crucify the Lord. And now let me ask you, or read to you the question asked in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 10, verses 28 to 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. When we deal with truth, from the Spirit of truth, through Christ the truth, we're dealing with the precious blood of Christ. We're dealing with the blood by which the atonement is made. We're dealing with the issues that affect our eternal life. In other words, it's not just a matter of taking this opinion or that opinion. What is truth? And this is what Pilate asked that question of him, and he never stopped for an answer. You and I may ask, what is truth? We may study the truth. Thy word is truth. And we've been admonished to study truth, the word, more completely and more fully. But if we turn aside and do not that truth, what have we done? We have crucified Christ. Sin is the will to kill God. The second thing that we need to see concerning the cross, that God will not compromise. He will die before He will alter His righteousness or the principles of His kingdom. The Bible tells us, and uses an expression, that there was war in heaven. Now, why is the expression war in heaven? Why is there war? The simple reason is that God would not sit down and parley with Lucifer. He did not go out. He did not tell his son. Now, Lucifer has become very upset. Why don't you have a little conference with him and arrive at a compromise so that the universe can continue on without any problem? Because, you know, if we'll just compromise with him and we get the thing all worked out, son, you won't have to go down. Ultimately, we can change that picture. You won't have to die. God would not compromise. And He let the universe see that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. That was not known in heaven when Lucifer made his suggestions. The universe did not know what was in the heart of Lucifer? That he was a murderer from the beginning. God said, I cannot compromise with that heart, with that attitude. And before I let a single human being fall into my wrath, in the second death, I will demonstrate before all, I am come to send a fire on earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I've come to send peace on the earth, that I've come down here and power this thing through so that there can be peace on those terms. I tell you, nay, but rather division. God is at war with sin, and He will stand with a division rather than taking a compromise with truth. The purpose of the cross is also seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn with me to Luke, the 9th chapter, and let us notice verses 28 to 31. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, as we had noted this week in our study, the book of Hebrews, that word for decease there is the Greek word exodus. Exodus. The way out. And so here comes Moses and Elijah to talk to Jesus about the exodus that he is to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it's easy to understand Moses coming. That's not difficult because Moses is the central figure in the Exodus, the book of Exodus. He led Israel out of Egypt. But now, why did God send Elijah? To talk about the way out that Jesus was to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's a little different picture, isn't it? All right, let's turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and let's catch the picture there. 1 Kings 18, observe first the 30th verse. This is now after the prophets of Baal have exercised themselves all day long. They're bleeding. Their hair is matted. They're exhausted. And now the 30th verse. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The altar of the Lord. And what was to be offered on that altar? A sacrifice symbolic of whom? All right. In his work, he said, come near unto me. Come to the altar. He repaired that broken down altar and lifted it to its proper place. Come near unto me to the altar. And then, as he prepared the bullock and what he had, and he had the water being poured upon that sacrifice, and then he knelt at the timely offering of the evening sacrifice and uttered that prayer in a very simple way. And after he concluded that prayer, it says that fire came down from heaven and devoured that sacrifice, and the people that had drawn near fell upon their faces and said, the Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! The cross reveals the true God. Now let's take a look to see how this fits in with Elijah and why Elijah was there. In John's Gospel, we find that at the very beginning of that Gospel, he presents the Word that was God, and the Word that created all things, and the Word that was made flesh. Now we come to the close of that Gospel of John, and notice the picture that he presents there in the 20th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And he said to Thomas, come near unto me. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. And reach hither thy side and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, draw near. Behold the nail prints in my hands. Behold my riven side. And Thomas cried out, what? My Lord and my God. Oh, it's when we draw near to the altar that we can behold our God. And there at Calvary on that cross, God erected and rebuilt the altar. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it indicate that we are to bear the cross of Jesus. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it indicate that we are to bear the cross of Jesus for a very simple reason. We cannot. He bore the sins of the whole world. You cannot. I cannot. And so we're never asked to take the cross of Jesus. But we're asked to do something else. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verses 24 to 26. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 24 to 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He didn't say, take my cross. Jesus was realistic. He knew what the situation was. But he said, you take up your cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. But Jesus is saying simply this, that we are to have an experience so as to empathize with him, that we can understand what heaven will be like with him. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He says, now, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And you know, this is probably, in this age, one of the hardest of all the experiences to realize. But we're told that in order for an individual to be successful, he must have his ego strengthened. It has to be strengthened. You don't have to have confidence in himself to accomplish it. No, Jesus said, deny self. It runs against the entire fiber and teachings and philosophy of this present hour. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The only way that we can identify with Calvary is to be crucified with him. Galatians says, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I take my cross and where do I go? Not literally, but spiritually to Golgotha. And if you and I would spend an hour every day contemplating especially those closing scenes and find yourself with the Christ of Calvary, what a different life we would be living. What a different experience we would be having. But the cause of this invitation of Jesus has a very interesting background. If you'll notice the verses preceding it, beginning with the 21st verse. Is that what it says? The elders and the chief priests and the scribes suffer many things of the religious leadership of that day. Jerusalem, the center of the temple worship, the headquarters of the Jewish church. He said, I've got to go to the headquarters of the Jewish church and there at the hands of the General Conference Committee suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. And they never even heard that. That went in one ear and out the other. Why? Unbelievable! That very person that they had perceived as being the very glory of God, full of grace and truth, to go to Jerusalem, to that temple that they worshiped, in which their entire thought centered, and there in Jerusalem to be killed by those that were the officials, the hierarchy, the officers, that cannot be. That's an impossibility. Jesus, you are out of your head. You're not thinking straight. And so Peter decides that he's going to shake him a little bit and make him come to his senses. He grabs him. Peter took him, put his hands on his Lord, and said, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And in that moment, Satan possessed him. Because Jesus turned to him and said, Get thee behind me whom? What's the message? Peter, concerned for his Lord. Yes, you know, concerned. More concerned for himself. He didn't want a scandal any more than the leadership wanted a scandal. And Jesus, going to Jerusalem, why, if this happens, we're scandalized. Oh, be it far from you. And Satan took over. My brother, my sister, let me tell you this. You step away from this meeting and parley with the truth that you've heard from the Word of God. And who are you playing then with? Hebrews the 13th chapter, let's begin now with the 10th verse. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What's the basis of this dictum? Well, Paul is saying simply here that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, if the blood in the sanctuary was not brought into the holy place, what happened? The priest ate a part of that offering at the altar. But if the blood was brought in, they could not eat. It had to be burned without the camp. But now Paul says, we have an altar, the communion table, wherein is the body of the sacrifice and the blood of the sacrifice that we can eat, that they that serve the tabernacle cannot. Those that serve the tabernacle. Those that serve the temple have no right to eat of the table of the Lord. Because you're serving a human building, a human organization, instead of serving the Lord and His sacrifice that He provided for us to be able to serve. It's getting darker and deeper, isn't it? The cross is getting a little heavier. Now it says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Where was Gethsemane? Where was the blood first poured on the ground? Out. Where was the cross of Calvary pitched? Outside. He suffered without the gate. And if we'll catch the picture, Peter comes back into the thing again. Peter went out to Gethsemane with his Lord and slept. I hope that as we journeyed through this week with our Lord, we didn't sleep, mentally or otherwise. And so when they took his Lord, he got busy with the swords first, and that didn't work. And so he came on in, following behind, far off, and he got in the court. And there was Jesus inside, starting to suffer. He told the Lord, be it far from you. The scandal got too big. It grew darker by the hour. And then when he started being identified with the scandal, and yes, Calvary was outside. And as it says here, in the 13th verse, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. For those animals that were burned without the camp symbolized the point of Golgotha, the place of the skull. For there were the skulls, and that was thrown out there, the animals. All pictured there. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Yes, if any man will come after me, let him take his cross and follow me. Let us let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Unto him, on the cross, bearing reproach. Are we not therefore to bear that reproach, the very stigma itself? That's what Paul says with his experience. Turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and the 17th verse, as he closes that book, which is his fast written letter to those that would put the works of the law ahead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here in Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 17th verse. From henceforth, let no man trouble thee. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And that word marks is stigmata, transliterated into the English stigma. Don't let anybody bother me anymore with all of this controversy over works. For I bear in my body the stigma of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? Are you willing to go without the gate bearing His reproach? Bearing in yourself the stigma? The scandal? The foolishness of the gospel? And if we will, on that sea of glass, we'll glory in the simplicity of God's redemptive plan. And so Paul could say here in the same 6th chapter, the 14th verse, but God forbid that I should glory, boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory. Only in what? The cross. Oh, how many other things we glory in that has no value. Only the cross and the Redeemer that died thereon, who now stands as the great priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. There and there only should be my glory. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. See, from His head, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Since I, who was undone and lost, have pardon in His through His name and word, forbid it then that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. With a whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Let's pray. Father, Thou didst love us indeed with an everlasting love. Thou didst so love us that Thou didst give Thine only begotten Son that we might have hope and life in His name and through His name. Oh, Lord, forbid that any of us, as we should leave this encampment, ever cease from seeing the cross and the great intercession resulting from that cross. Oh, may our only boast be not in what we can do, but, oh, Lord, in Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. May we understand Thy word, the truth. May we be honest with that truth. May we not crucify Jesus afresh in rejection of truth. Oh, God, forgive. Forgive our hesitancy. Forgive our years of wondering and doubting. Help us to accept Thy word and the message that Thou hast given us in that word, that we might walk in the light of Thy countenance now and hereafter. And now as our heads are bowed in prayer, may every head be bowed and every eye closed. All of you would say this morning, pray for me, that I will accept the cross, the truth, in whatever way it leads. Oh, strengthen me. Will you raise your hand if you want to be so remembered in prayer? Oh, yes, hands are going up all over. Any others that want to be so remembered? Yes, just lower them again. Any others? Father, thou hast seen the response of those who are called by thy name. Help us, Lord, to walk in truth. To walk with Jesus every step of the way. To understand the meaning and the significance of what thou hast placed beyond Gethsemane. Yes, even the cross. And so grant to each of these that have raised their hand strength to walk and to do.